Now tonight we've reached Psalm 10, and it would be good to read this psalm together. So Psalm 10, starting at verse 1, we'll read the whole psalm. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord's. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the kitchen. From ambush he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and traps him in his net. His kingdom are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever. The nations will perish from his hand. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry. And the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror.
Our second reading from God's word this evening is taken from the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about you, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
Let's pray. Lord, we've just sung that you reign over all. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigns over all forever. We pray that in your mercy, as we look at your word together now, that you would draw near to us and encourage our hearts with that truth, that we might persevere in trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. We pray this in his name. Amen. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, that's how the psalm begins. And if you come to that straight out of Psalm 9, then it comes as a bit of a shock, because Psalm 9, on the whole, rings with a note of triumph. Psalm 9 rejoices in the victory of God over his enemies. He is the God who totally destroys his enemies, those people who stand against him. So have a look back at Psalm 9, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. The Lord triumphs over his enemies, and that begs the question as we come to Psalm 10, why? Why, Lord, as you sit on your eternal throne, as you sit there controlling everything that happens in the world, why do you allow these defeated enemies to oppress your people? If the Lord has destroyed the wicked so that even their memory has perished, verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 9, then why? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble when these very same enemies violently oppress your people? So that's the puzzle of verse 1. It is a question, a genuine question. It's a question of faith. That's what Dale Ralph Davis calls it in his little commentary on the Psalms 1 to 12, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. If you could get hold of a copy, that's a brilliant commentary on these first 12 Psalms. He says this is a question of faith. Yes, the Lord puzzles this man, David, but he still deals with the Lord. In his perplexity, he doesn't run away from the Lord. He persists in pleading with the Lord, as we will see. He turns to the Lord in prayer. This is a question of faith, but it's a genuine puzzle. He's genuinely perplexed. Two questions we need to ask as we come to this psalm is, who is the wicked man referred to in verses 2 through to 11? You've got this portrait of the wicked man. And who are his victims? Who are those he oppresses? Well, who's the wicked man? Who are the enemies of the living God? And the answer is the anti-Christian world. That's who the wicked man is. Verses 2 to 11 is a portrait of ordinary, fallen, sinful humanity. That's how the Bible teaches us to read Psalm 10. Interestingly, Paul quotes Psalm 10 in Romans chapter 3. You might just want to turn to Romans chapter 3 in the Bibles. So that's in the New Testament, page 1130. 1130. And what Paul is doing in Romans 3, 1 to 3, he is building a case to prove that everybody, whether they're Jew or Gentile, so everybody in the world stands condemned under God. Everybody is under the power of sin. Everybody is under the wrath of God. And in order to clinch the argument, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He does that in verses 10 through to 18. And he selects seven verses from the Old Testament to prove that everyone stands condemned before God. And one of the quotes that he selects by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Psalm 10, verse 7, and that is there in verse 14. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And if you look at the footnote, that will say that is taken from Psalm 10, verse 7, our psalm this evening. So when Paul reads Psalm 10, he doesn't see it as a description of some sort of elite super sinner, some sort of hardcore rebel set apart from the rest of the fallen world. This is a description of every single person outside of Jesus Christ. This is the anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian world. That's who the wicked man is in this psalm. Which begs the question, who are the oppressed in this psalm? And the answer, the clear answer, I think, is it's God's people. They are the oppressed. It's the church. This is a prayer, this psalm. It is a prayer for the persecuted church. A prayer for the persecuted church in all generations, because the church is persecuted by the wicked in every generation. And this psalm is a prayer in response to the way that the world treats the church. And the psalm itself tells us that in verse 14. So you'll need to flick back to Psalm 10. And we see that the oppressed, the afflicted, the victims are the church, are God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, in verse 14, where we read, "You, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand." And this is the part I want you to see. "The victims commit themselves to you." You're the helper of the fatherless. The victims commit themselves to you. What is it that characterizes those who suffer at the hands of the arrogant and the wicked? What characterizes them is that they commit themselves to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God, the living God, the true and living God of the Bible. That's who they look to for help, for protection, for justice, to the true and living God. In other words, they are the people of God. So that's what this psalm is about. It is about the anti-God, anti-Christian world persecuting God's people. The world hates the church. The world hates the people of God. And the world hates the people of God because the world hates God. There's no room, we read in verse 4, for God in their thinking. And that's why they've got no room for God's people. It's because they've got no room for God. So this psalm is not about oppression of the weak and the vulnerable in general. The people who are suffering in this psalm are the children of God, which makes verse 1 even more poignant, doesn't it? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why do you allow these enemies whom you have defeated to hunt us down and to hurt us? So it's a prayer that arises out of the very real and very painful experience of the church being persecuted by the world. That's the trouble being referred to in verse 1. God's people are in trouble. They knew times of trouble in David's day, 3,000 years ago. They know times of trouble today in our generation. God's people in every age have been hated and persecuted. And, of course, we should not be surprised at that. It's what the Bible tells us to expect. It's what this psalm is preparing us for. Jesus, speaking to his disciples shortly before he dies in John 15, he says this. It's very, very clear and categorical, isn't it? John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. They will hate you, they will persecute you, because they do not know me. They do not know the one who sent me. They have no room for God. No room for you. And that is the normal Christian experience in the majority of places in the world today. Christians face lies and threats, verse 7. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. I was reading last week about Deepa. Deepa is a Christian in India. She comes from a Hindu background. Her family were forced to leave their home in their village because of their faith in Jesus Christ. You think maybe the persecution stopped there, but it wouldn't. The malice and the viciousness of her neighbors continued. The people in their old village falsely testified to the police that Deepa's husband was a member of the Naxalites, which is a militant communist group in India. So he was locked up in prison. He's not a member of that group. They lied maliciously. And he spent 9 months in prison as a result, in awful conditions. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Lies. And then there's threats. Another incident in India, Pastor Sultan Massey faced in recent months many threats, anonymous threats that came to him via social media. Stop preaching Christ or we will kill you. Stop preaching Christ or we will kill you. Threats. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Then there's ambush and murder of the innocent, verse 8. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. A few weeks ago, on Saturday the 15th of July, that very same pastor, Pastor Sultan Massey, was standing outside his church building taking a phone call when he was shot dead. And his son, 22-year-old son, he left a wife and four children, his son said, "We don't know if the phone call was connected to his murder, but the people who killed him were definitely monitoring his activities because they waited for the time that he was alone." That is Psalm 10, verse 8, in action. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then you've got the catching and the dragging off of the helpless in verse 9. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. Just last week, Tuesday the 22nd of August, Pakistan, police found Samira, 16-year-old Christian girl, who had been kidnapped on the 31st of July. She had been physically violated, and she had been forced to marry her captor and forced to convert to Islam. They lie in wait to catch the helpless and drag them off in their net. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then his victims, verse 10, are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. North Korea has always been a terrible place for Christians to live. It's true back in the 1950s as it is today. Back in the 1950s, Pastor Kim was leading a congregation of about 30 people. They were an underground church. They met in tunnels and caves underground. They did that for a number of years. When the communist authorities were building a new road, they discovered their tunnels. They were captured. They were brought before a crowd of 30,000 for trial. The ultimatum was given: deny Christ or die. They refused. The children in their group were seized, were prepared for hanging. The parents were told, "Deny Christ or the children will be hanged." They did not deny Christ. The children were hanged. Then the officer called for a steamroller to be brought in. The Christians were forced to lay on the road that was being constructed while the steamroller approached them and revved its engine. They were given one last chance to deny Christ. They refused, and their bodies and their bones were crushed under the steamroller. The execution was reported in the North Korean press as being an act of suppressing execution superstition. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why, Lord, when your people suffer like this, when they're so troubled, do you hide yourself? The psalmist's problem isn't that there are the enemies of God in the world. His problem is that when these enemies oppress God's people, God appears to do nothing. Why don't you intervene to stop that, Lord? And he actually says, doesn't he, in verse 5, the schemes of the wicked against your people, they work out. The wicked man, he prospers in what he does. He does murder the innocent. He does capture the helpless in a net and drag them off. This is what puzzles and pains the psalmist. And as I've said earlier, this has been the experience of the church in every age. Yes, there are stories, and we could give them tonight, of instances where the Lord has intervened. But there are just as many, if not more, stories of where he has not intervened. And when he doesn't intervene, and when he does appear to stand back, and he allows the enemies that he has defeated to attack his people. That's the question of this psalm. And the question for us is, how do we live with this? And how do we respond to it? And we get an answer. It would be terrible if this psalm just ended at verse 11, but it doesn't. It goes on into verses 12 through to 18. And here you've got the response. And again, it's a faithful response, because this is a prayer. And it's a model for us of how we respond. We come to the Lord, and we come to him in prayer, and we commit ourselves to him. So whatever other options we may have, whatever legal recourse we may have, the law courts, we come to him. And that's what this psalm is. It is a coming to the Lord in a time of trouble, coming to him in prayer. And Psalm 10 teaches us not to allow the suffering that comes to us to drive us away from the Lord, as it may well do. That's a possibility. It's one possibility. It could lead us to run away from God. But it's teaching us not to do that, but to come to him, to run to him, to drive us to him, and to ask him to act. So you've got the petition in verse 12 and verse 15. Verse 12, arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. And verse 15, break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. That's the request. Raise your hand, Lord, and stop the hand of the wicked man. Break their arm. Immobilize them. Bring them to justice, to account. We cry out in perplexity and pain, but we plead for his intervention with hope. And this psalm is full of hope. There is so much that we don't know and we don't understand, isn't there? And we're being encouraged in this prayer to express that to the Lord. But also, in prayer, we remember and we reaffirm what we do know. What we do know about God and about his character and about his ways and about his plans. And so we pray verse 12 and verse 15 with great hope as we remember and reaffirm the character of God. We remember the reality of who he is as revealed in the scriptures. That is what David does. So first of all, he reminds himself that God is the God who sees and hears. Verse 11, the wicked man says, the Lord doesn't see. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face. He never sees. And the psalmist responds to that folly in verse 14 by saying, but he does see. You do see, Lord. You see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and you take it in hand. And verse 15, the Lord sees things that no one else does. You see that? Things that would not otherwise be found out. He sees everything. And he does hear. He does hear. Verse 17. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. And how does David know this? Well, David knows it because of God's track record. And we could give many, many examples of God showing this in his revelation, in the scriptures. I think straight away of Genesis 16, the incident with Hagar, who is Abraham's concubine. They showed lack of faith in God, him and Sarah, didn't believe the promise, took a girlfriend, had a child with a girlfriend, and mistreated the girlfriend. Hagar was terribly treated by Sarah. And so, remember, she fled. She fled into the wilderness with the boy, with Ishmael. And the Lord sees, we're told. God meets her, and he promises his protection. And she gave this name to the Lord, Genesis 16, who spoke to her. And she says, "You are the God who sees me. You see me." And then you've got Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he says this. Remember what he says? He says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've seen it. It's been 400 years, but I've seen it. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them and to bring them out. To bring them out of slavery, to rescue them from Pharaoh, to bring them into the land I've prepared for them. I have seen, I have heard." And that's exactly what he did do. He's the God who sees. And then David also remembers and reaffirms that he is the God who rules. Verse 16 brings the right perspective to the world and everything that's going on in the world. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations will perish from his land. He does rule. And David knows that the Lord is king again because the Lord has shown himself to be the one who rules. Think of Exodus again, the way that the Lord crushes Pharaoh and demonstrates that he's the one on the throne, not Pharaoh. And there are other examples in Scripture as well that we could look back to. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian rulers and the Medes and the Persians. We can know as we look back at the biblical record, as we look back at history, that the Lord is king. And we see this most clearly of all, of course, at the cross, don't we? The cross tells us that the Lord rules, and he rules forever and ever, because that cross is empty. That tomb that Jesus was laid in is empty. The ultimate victim, Jesus, mistreated, abused, tortured, executed unjustly. Jesus committed himself to the one who does judge justly, and he was vindicated. He was raised back to life, and today he rules. And as we see that, we reaffirm that truth. The Lord does rule, and he rules forever and ever. God is king. He's king today, and he will prove to be king in the future. That's the fact of the matter, and that's the truth, no matter what the wicked do now. God's rule is a reality now. It's an invisible reality. It's a reality, but we can't see it. But one day it will become a visible reality. One day every eye will see, and every knee will bow. That day is coming. Verse 16, when the nations will perish from his land. That's a striking thing for David to say. David is looking for that future day when God will act, when he will arise, when he will lift up his hand, and he will break the arm of the wicked, and he will call them to account, and they will be banished, perishing from that land. And in the Old Testament, the promised land was a foreshadow of God's ultimate place, the new creation. And here David is looking at that shadow, the land, and he's saying, as he prays, "Lord, I'm looking forward to the reality that is portrayed in shadow here before me. The day when all these anti-God and anti-his anointed one, anti-Christ, anti-Christian world, the nations who oppress God's people, I'm looking forward to the day when they will perish and will be excluded from your perfect place as you come and act in justice and you smash them. The day when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where the wicked will not be. The psalm looks for that day to dawn, and David is praying for it, and he is praying for God's vengeance on the wicked. And maybe that offends our 21st century sensibilities, all this praying to God to act in justice and vengeance. We might be tempted to think, isn't that all Old Testament and not relevant to us? Hasn't all that been left behind with the coming of Jesus? And the answer is no. Because that is partly what we're praying when we pray what Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's what the saints in Revelation 6 are praying, the saints under the altar. Remember the opening of the fifth seal, we looked at this a while back. And this is what John sees with the opening of the fifth seal, Revelation 6. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long? How long, sovereign Lord? How long, holy and true God, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Interestingly, that is a quote from Psalm 9, verse 12, where God is referred to as he who avenges blood. And what does the Lord say in response to the saints in Psalm 6? Does he say, hold on, guys, you've got it all wrong. That's an Old Testament prayer. Your New Testament now, let that go. No, he tells them, just wait a little longer. Just be patient. Hold on a little while until the full number of your fellow servants, your brothers and sisters, who were killed just as you have been, are brought in. It is the right thing to pray. And the Lord says, just be patient. The day is coming. And David knows it. And that's why as he prays, he wonders at the misplaced security of the wicked. Did you notice it in the psalm? So verse 6, the wicked man says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. And David just thinks that's bonkers, verse 13. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? Because you will, Lord. You will. He's saying that they're absolutely deluded. Their song is that song that Simon and Garfunkel sang in 1966. If you know Simon and Garfunkel. It's a brilliant song. It's the song Flowers Never Bend with the Rainfall. Do you know it? Let me look it up and listen to it. It's a very good song. It talks about the unwillingness of humanity to accept our mortality. It goes like this. Through the corridors of sleep, past the shadows dark and deep, my mind dances and leaps in confusion. I don't know what is real, I can't touch what I feel, and I hide behind the shield of my illusion. So I'll continue to pretend my life will never end and the flowers never bend with the rainfall. And that's the refrain that continues throughout the song. So I'll continue to pretend that my life will never end and the flowers never bend with the rainfall. Do flowers bend with the rainfall? Yes, they do. Do our lives end? Yes, they do. Will the wicked ever be shaken? Yes, they will. Will they be called to account by God? Yes, they will. And that's what our New Testament reading from 2 Thessalonians 1 says very, very clearly. Two suffering Christians. Let me read it to you. All this is evidence. That's their faith, hope, and love, and their perseverance. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen. So when's the relief coming? When's the justice coming? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There will be things that we will have to wait for. Going to have to wait for Judgment Day for them to come. Have to wait. But they will be settled. They will be. God always balances his books. There is no loose ends with God, because this God rules, and he rules forever. He's the God who sees, he's the God who rules, and finally, he's the God who encourages. So however distant that day of judgment is, that day of justice, one promise is not delayed. One promise is experienced in the here and now. Verse 17, the Lord encourages his people. So verse 17, you hear, Lord, the desire of the afflicted, and you encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. Verse 17, you encourage them. Encourage. He gives us the courage that we need to face a world that hates us and is out to hurt us. He gives us the strength and the stamina to endure, to keep going until that day. And that strength comes to us as we draw near to him in prayer. And we focus on his all-seeing, all-powerful, all-just, eternal rule. And as we focus on the certainty of his coming day of justice, as we do that, he encourages us. As we see the Lord as he really is, we see the wicked as they really are. And what are they? They are mere mortals. And when we see that, they do not strike terror. They do not strike terror anymore. And that's why last August 2016, when Islamic State were on the rampage in Syria, in Aleppo, a group of missionaries, when they were told by their mission organization to leave the place where they were ministering because Islamic State were coming, they said, no, we're going to stay because there's people here who need to hear about Jesus. And we're going to stay and we're going to proclaim Christ. And they stayed. And Islamic State came. And Islamic State crucified four of them, including one 13-year-old boy. So the leader of the mission, his son, was crucified along with him. It took them 2 days to die. The women in the group were violated and violently beaten up and then beheaded. But they had no fear of these men. They refused to flee because they believed the psalm. The truth of the psalm must have been deeply embedded within them, mustn't it? They really saw the Lord, and therefore they really saw mortals as they really are, the wicked man as he really is, a mere mortal. And so they stayed. And Pastor Sultan, the Indian guy, his son said, our father was a courageous man, and he was never afraid to die for Jesus. Not afraid to die for Jesus. Why is that? Because he believed the truth, this psalm about the God who rules, the God who sees, the God who hears. His son said, and our family will continue to serve Jesus. What a striking thing to say. How could they say that? Well, they could only say that because the Lord is the God who encourages. He encourages his people. And then those North Korean believers from the 1950s, when the children were about to be executed, they told their children, don't worry, loved ones, we will see you soon in heaven. And the children died quietly. How could they do that? The only way that they could possibly do that is if verse 17 is true, and the Lord hears the distress of his people, and he encourages them. And then the parents themselves, as they themselves faced that steamroller, as that steamroller approached them, they started singing a song that they often sang together. And this is the song that they were singing as they were crushed. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. More love, O Christ, to thee. How could they do that? Only possible for them to do that because verse 17 is true. Because the Lord heard their cry. He hears the desire of the afflicted. He encourages them. He listens to their cry. And in order to do that, in order to encourage the hearts of his people, the Lord must be the Lord who draws near, not the Lord who stands far off, not the Lord who hides himself in times of trouble. He's the Lord who draws near. Amen.